certain passages capture the essence of the gospel in a single verse. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Or Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And as we set our gaze on the cross, we're going to look more closely at a verse just like that. A verse that highlights the wonder of the cross. And so if you would, open your copy of God's word to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Second Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 21. And let's read it together. The Apostle Paul writes, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Simple enough for a child to understand, and yet complex enough to confound theologians. In fact, in our time today, it might feel like we're just scratching the surface. And that's because the mystery of the cross exceeds comprehension. We'll never be able to plumb its depths. What took place on that day is truly ineffable. But we'll endeavor to deepen our grasp of it in our time in God's word. We're going to see four aspects of the cross. Four aspects of the cross. It's cause, cornerstone, crux, and consequence. Four aspects of the cross of Christ. So note first, the cause of the cross. The cause of the cross. Focusing in on the architect of the cross. And in the NASB, the first two words of verse 21, look at it with me. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. So who made Christ who knew no sin to be sin? We can tell by the final word of the previous verse, where you'll see the word God, referring to God the Father. Typically in the New Testament, unqualified references to God refer to the Father, and it's obvious in this case the nearest antecedent is God the Father in light of the fact that in context, the contrast is between him and his son. And that he made Christ to be sin indicates causation. God the Father is the ultimate cause of the cross. The cross came by his design. He is its architect. And that signals something about his disposition toward those whom he intended to save. It wasn't as though God the Son was rescuing us from his angry and capricious Father. No, he was fulfilling the Father's plan. As I quoted a moment ago, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the cross isn't the Son's rescue mission from the Father. It's the Father's rescue mission accomplished through his Son. To deliver his people from the penalty, power, and ultimately the presence of sin. In fact, just to capture the essence of the disposition in the Father toward those whom he intended to save, listen to this beautiful portion of Scripture. It says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, this is all about God displaying the riches of his kindness. Even the Apostle John in 1 John 3, 1, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are." So the cross is the initiative of the Father. Jesus repeatedly said in the Gospel of John, "I am not here on my own initiative." And so the cross wasn't an example of God as a master chess player. It wasn't a good plan gone wrong. It was the sovereign providence of God anchored in the eternal decree declared before the foundation of the world. When Peter preaches that first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man," here it is, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." He goes on to say, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So the entire cross was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This is God's design. It doesn't in any way absolve Israel and the Romans for their role in the crucifixion, but nevertheless, God, before the foundation of the world, designed all of human history to come to this point when Christ would give himself up for the sins of his people. Acts 3:18. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all of the prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." It's the Father's plan. Acts 4, 27 and 28. "For truly, in this city, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," here it is, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And even 1 Peter 1:20, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." So long before the cross, long before the fall, long before creation itself, in eternity past, the cross of Christ was predetermined. That means the fall of man was predetermined. And you say, why? Why would God design a world in which man would fall, be plunged into depravity and sin, demanding the sacrifice of his own son to redeem a people from the consequences of that sin? And the answer is to put his glory on display. He did it to the praise of the glory of his grace. Without a sinful world, without man being plunged into sin, there would be no occasion for him to put his grace on display, and even his judgment for that matter, because even in his judgment, he is glorified. And so God has designed a world where all of his perfections can be on full display for all of mankind to see and witness, either unto salvation and glory and joy, or damnation and eternal punishment. And he designed the cross, which the world deems foolishness, to be the means by which he would accomplish redemption, to ultimately expose the foolishness of the world. Where is the wise man? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God rendered foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe, 1 Corinthians 1:21. And you know this one well. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's to the glory of God. So God the Father is the cause of the cross. He has given the greatest gift he could ever give. By giving the gift of his son. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's already given the greatest gift there is. How will he not give us everything else that we need? Now, second, the cornerstone of the cross. The cornerstone of the cross. Now focusing in on God the Son. Look back at the start of verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. The word knew in that statement depicts knowledge acquired by personal participation. Knowledge that's gained by personal experience. God the Son didn't have that. He was and always will be perfectly sinless. And this is the testimony of Scripture. That he was holy, innocent, and undefiled, Hebrews 7:26. That he was a lamb, unblemished and spotless, 1 Peter 1:19. That he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. And that he not only appeared, in order to take away sins, but that in him there is no sin, 1 John 3:5. And the author of Hebrews is so bold and even says that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He both truly is and truly was the holy and righteous one, Acts 3:14. And that he was perfectly sinless speaks to both his divinity and the uniqueness of his birth. With respect to his divinity, the scripture declares, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Son is eternal, distinct from the Father, and co-equally God with him. And that's why Jesus could declare, I and the Father are one, John 10:30. And with respect to his humanity, the scripture declares, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. Having been conceived in the virgin's womb by the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:20. Rendering him to be both truly God and truly man. So though he possesses in himself a truly human nature, what he didn't have was a sin nature. He had the same nature Adam had before the fall, unmarred by sin. And this was critical to his mission because critical to his mission was to accomplish reconciliation between God and men. And to do that, he would have to both represent God to us and us to God. As 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so he would have to be truly God to represent God to us and truly man to represent man to God. And furthermore, to be our representative, our substitute. Because to die in our place, he not only needs to be sinless, but must also absorb an infinite penalty. No mere human being could accomplish what would need to be accomplished. This would demand one who is infinite in his person. And so he is the Son of God and God the Son, both truly God and truly man. 1 Peter 2:6 says, behold, I lay in Zion, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Christ is that stone, making him the cornerstone of the cross. Now, third, the crux of the cross. The crux of the cross. Back again to the start of verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So though he had no personal experience or participation in and with sin, God the Father made him to be sin on our behalf. You say, well, how? By placing all of the sins of his people upon him. and counting it against him as though he committed the sin himself. Paul makes mention of a certificate of debt in Colossians 2:14, a certificate consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, a perfect record of every violation of the law of God. But instead of that hostility being directed toward us, it was rather directed toward Christ. Which in one sense is intensely personal. If you're in Christ, then Christ received the just penalty for your own violations of the law of God, your own sin. He personally bore that in himself. Treated as if he had committed your sins. And so as you call to mind the sin of your youth, all of that was charged to his account, and then he was treated as though he had committed that very sin. Whether it was adultery, he was treated as an adulterer, lying, treated as a liar, and so forth. From the least to the greatest of our sins. And so this is intensely personal. But in another sense, is absolutely staggering. The sin accumulated in just one life is difficult to fathom. But multiply that over the multitudes of God's people from every generation, and what's hard to fathom becomes unfathomable, incomprehensible. And yet, this is what happened upon the cross. Listen to some of the statements in Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And he himself bore the sin of many. All of that depicts Christ dying in our place as our substitute. And it's not just the testimony of Isaiah 53, it's the testimony of the rest of Scripture. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. And John says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And that word there, propitiation, helps us to grasp the nature of the cross. Propitiation is the satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin. So not only did God place on Christ the sins of his people, but he also exercised upon him the full fury of his wrath. Jesus truly and literally died in our place, bearing up under the full weight of God's wrath for our sins. That's what's bound up in the Father causing Christ to be sin on our behalf. And you could even say it like this. Quote, in a sense beyond human comprehension, God treated Christ as sin, aligning him so totally with sin and its dire consequences that from God's viewpoint, he became indistinguishable from sin itself, unquote. He became sin. There's just two points to be made. One, this was not against our Lord's will. This was the purpose for which he came. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. This was why he came. And elsewhere he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, John 3:34. This was why he came. This was his willing sacrifice. He was offering himself as our sin bearer to redeem us from sin. And two, the Father was just as pleased with his Son that moment he became sin upon that cross as he ever was. Yes, the Father turned his face away, emblematic of separation, alienation, and broken fellowship. Yes, the Father forsook him, such that Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yes, the Father cursed him that he would bear our curse. But all of it was the greatest act of obedience Christ ever manifested. Ephesians 5:2 even refers to it as a fragrant aroma. And so when scripture declares that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the Father's love for the Son, nothing changed in that moment on the cross. What did change was the fellowship, the separation, the alienation, but he was pleased with him as he was fulfilling the Father's will. So that's the crux of the cross. The imputation of our sins to Christ and the satisfaction of God's wrath. Full atonement for our sins. Now, fourth, the consequence of the cross. The consequence of the cross. Second half now, verse 21. It says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's the purpose of the cross, that we would become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so what you have in the cross is really double imputation. You have our sins imputed to Christ, charged to his account, and him treated as we ought to have been treated. And you have his righteousness imputed to our account, whereby we now have the righteousness of God. a perfect standing before God, a right standing before him. We sang about it earlier. This is the wonderful exchange. Christ receives our sins and we receive his righteousness. So it's amazing. In salvation, we don't just receive the forgiveness of sin, which on its own is a wonderful and glorious gift. We also receive the very righteousness of God. Even though practically we aren't yet completely righteous. And so not only is all of our sin forgiven, but we're counted as having lived the perfect life of Christ. It's as if we never sinned. And you can see right here in verse 21 of this book, 2 Corinthians 5. There's no room for works. The verse begins and ends with God. We make no contribution to this. This is not as a result of works that no one can boast, Ephesians 2:9. And so what a glorious gospel. The entire thing accomplished on our behalf, received as a gift through the instrumentality of saving faith. Where even the faith with which we believe is bound up in the very gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. And really, just to accent this, that this is entirely apart from works, let me appeal to a number of other scriptural witnesses. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Or Romans 10:3-4, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we'd have to quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And if that didn't do it for you, let me give you the testimony of the greatest legalist there ever was. He says this, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Here it is. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So this is not a righteousness of our own. This is an alien righteousness that is charged to our account, given to us by God, all by grace. And this righteousness is transformational. It's not as though you can receive this righteousness charged to you and not be changed. No, those who receive this righteousness are new creations. Just look back a few verses earlier, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And this is where the Holy Spirit is most prominent. He effectually calls us through the gospel, regenerates us in and through the new birth, imparts to us the gift of repentance and faith, secures for us our justification, the declaration by God that we are in fact righteous, and then raises us to walk in newness of life. And so though we aren't yet practically what we are positionally, we're progressively being changed, molded ever more into the image of Jesus Christ, transformed from one level of glory to the next. Another verse you no doubt know well by now, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So you not only have initial transformation in that you're made a new creature in Christ upon receiving this righteousness, but you also have progressive transformation where you're being molded ever more into the image of Christ. This is the wonder of the cross. Its cause is God the Father. Its cornerstone is our sinless substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Its crux is his atoning work. And its consequence is that we become the righteousness of God in him. And so we should say, on this day like no other, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, Galatians 6:14. What are you boasting in? Is it your intellect, your sophistication, your knowledge? God's omniscient. He's not impressed. He knows everything. And your mind may go on you someday. Or maybe it's your wealth. God owns everything. The world and all it contains. So again, he's not impressed. And you cannot take your wealth with you. There are no U-Hauls going to heaven, they say. Or maybe it's your strength. You think you're strong. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's not impressed. In fact, anything you have is derived from him. Whether intellect, wealth, or strength, it's all from him. The very air you breathe is from him. And by the way, strength doesn't last. Death looms large over all of us. No, your greatest issue is that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You've come short of his perfect standard of righteousness. And because he created you and has given you life, everything that you've ever done that misses the mark of his righteousness, that violates his law, is against him. Because you owe him honor. You owe him obedience. You owe him your entire life. And so not only do you have a massive sin debt that you could never pay, that would demand an eternity in hell, all of it is against the very one who brings about the judgment. And so you can't resist the cross of Christ. You would be a fool. To refuse to bow the knee of your heart to him is utter foolishness. This life is a vapor, it's gonna pass. There's gonna be a moment, a day of reckoning when you'll have reality before you as it really is, and your conscience will be fully active and you'll go, I should have responded to the cross of Christ when I had an opportunity to. Christ came into this world, taking upon himself human flesh, lived a perfect life under the law, went to the cross, died the death that we deserve, bearing up under the wrath of God for the sin of his people. He died, went into the grave, and rose on the third day, and is now seated at the right hand of God, having ascended back to his rightful place in glory. And what you need to do is turn from your sin, turn from self, from self-righteousness, and look to Christ, believing in him alone for a right standing before God. And if you would turn from your sin and lay hold of him by faith, you will receive everything you need to stand holy and blameless before God. Amen. And you'll be a new creature. You'll have eternal life, both now as a quality of life and later as both a quality and quantity of life. And you'll understand life as it was always intended to be. And so on this day, with the wonder of the cross laid before you, come to Christ, believe, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we realize that every day we live is a day we live in light of the cross. And yet we're grateful for occasions like this that allow us to give special attention. To recall what took place on that dark day. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for Christ. And we would pray, Lord, that you would minister to us now and all the way until the Lord's day, when we give special attention to your resurrection. It's in your name we pray. Amen.